So Revelation 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since mankind had been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilograms, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible.
Thanks, Joe, for reading for us. Do keep your Bible open in front of you if you've got one as we work our way through what's going on across these two chapters. Let's pray and ask for God's help with that. Our Father in heaven, it's amazing that John had this opportunity to see things in heaven, to hear voices in heaven, and what he saw and heard you've caused to be written in Holy Scripture for us, so that we might see into heaven, so that we might know beyond what we can see with our senses how things are. So, Father, audacious as it seems, we ask that you would speak to us this evening, that this word written down in the first century would be your word to us this evening. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We love a good rescue story, right? True life rescue stories, some of them. Rescue from peril, like the account of the Chilean miners who were set free, or that youth football team who got trapped in the caves in Thailand and then were rescued. A rescue from perilous circumstances, or perhaps it's the rescue from an evildoer that captures our imagination more. Someone who's been taken captive, maybe in war, maybe kidnapped, but then someone manages to set them free. They're the stories we love, aren't they? They're the stories we read. They're the movies we watch, and outstanding amongst them, surely, rescue movies is Toy Story 1, 2, and 3. There's less said about number 4, the better, probably. But you know the story of each of those films, I'm sure, really well. Andy's beloved toys need rescue, first from evil Sid next door, and then from Al the toy collector, and then from Lotso Huggin' Bear. Sorry if that's a spoiler for you, but you've had plenty of time to see these films. And we love when the rescue happens, when the evildoer is overcome, and people are set free. Rescue stories are part of how we see the world, part of how we can understand things. Most famously, perhaps, of all rescue stories is the account of the Exodus, where God rescued his people from oppression and slavery, and we're working our way through that on Sunday mornings and in our home groups. And that story of the Exodus has been co-opted by people over the years who experienced similar kinds of oppression and slavery, who are fighting and longing to be rescued. And that story resonates for them, understandably. But before others borrowed that story, it was written in the pages of history and in the pages of the Bible to help us make sense of what's going on when Jesus comes into the world. Because Jesus came to rescue humanity, not from all the immediate difficulties of life, but from the biggest things, from sin and death and from Satan. And it's that Exodus story that's in view as we have these two chapters of Revelation in front of us. As Joe read, did you notice in verse 3, there's the singing of a song, the song of God's servant Moses, words that are adapted really from Exodus chapter 15 and from a song in Deuteronomy as well. And then repeated throughout these two chapters, references to plagues, the 7 of them here. There were 3 in an earlier chapter of Revelation, so when you add those together, that's 10 plagues. Like those visited on Egypt and on the Pharaoh when God rescued his people. And we're going to pull on those threads a little bit and see what's going on here. And the first thing is this, that the rescue makes people rejoice. Rescue makes people rejoice. So with these visions in front of us, we've got John, one of Jesus' first followers, seeing again into heaven in verse 1. And what he sees in verse 2 is those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, that unholy trinity. Now John is seeing Christians, the same men and women that John saw in the previous vision, in the previous chapter. People who don't follow the beast, who have triumphed. And they're the victors that were called for in the 7 letters at the start of the book. Those whose faithfulness to Jesus has likely cost them their lives, as they endured patiently the opposition that the beast stirred up against them. In the previous chapter, chapter 14, they were described as virgins who hadn't defiled themselves with sexual immorality with women. It was a symbolic way of speaking about their devotion to God. It's not suggesting that all Christians are men or that no Christians marry and have sex. None of that. No, it's symbolic of purity. And here there's a similar kind of symbolism going on. Now we're told they held harps given them by God. They hold musical instruments. God gives them harps to play, which isn't to say you better take up lessons, nor that it's a problem if you haven't got a musical bone in your body. Rather that God's victors, those who are devoted to him, have music in their hearts. And in the previous chapter, they sang a song called the new song that only the redeemed could learn. And here they sing, in verse 3, they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. So in both cases, we've got the title of the song. There were no lyrics in chapter 14. Here we do get some of the words of the song. And the song has the same themes as Moses' songs in Exodus and Deuteronomy. The words celebrate God's intervention in history, his great and marvelous rescue of his people. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. That's the Exodus story. How God came and took a people who were brokenhearted and broken-spirited and broken-bodied, oppressed by a slave master who only wanted to exploit them, and God intervened and he set them free. On the stage of history, For Moses, that looked like victory over the beastly Pharaoh who oppressed them. And more deeply, more enduringly, it's the story of victory over the beast, Satan, whom that serpent-like Pharaoh kind of represents. A victory for these harp-holding singers, God's people, Christians, like those Exodus slaves, rescued, set free by God. I wonder what grid you look at your life through. It seems often we're pushed to think of life in sporting terms. We've got to assess ourselves. We've got to compare ourselves to others. How am I doing? How do I match up? Or perhaps we think of ourselves more like a machine, pursuing efficiency, and then the end of term and the end of the year comes and I need to go and recharge my batteries. And those can be helpful images in some ways. But God says, see your life in light of the Exodus. You were in peril. You were in a pit you couldn't get yourself out of. God says you can't get yourself out of it. You're not the brave hero in a tight squeeze. He's going to overcome all the odds and make it to infinity and beyond. No, you're a broken slave. You can be set free. Do you feel that weight of the hard labor on your soul? The hopelessness of the sin that you can't get yourself free from? The unfairness of the world around you? And you feel like, well, I know nobody hears my high cry for help. But the message of the Exodus is God does. God hears your cry. Will you cry out to him? Will you be rescued by him? Now, the Exodus tells us a story about people who are utterly unable to rescue themselves, but who cried out to God to rescue them, and he did. And that rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt was big. The rescue of sinners from all over the world, from judgment for sin, from Satan, from hell, that's an even greater rescue. And it's the rescue accomplished not just by God's servant Moses, but by the Lamb. The Lamb whom this book of Revelation tells us is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God who became a member of the human race, who lived the life we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve to die, conquered death by being raised from the grave on the third day, and now is seated in heaven praying for his people until one day he returns to make all the sad things come untrue, to mend more than we can know, to make all things new, which is the story that Revelation is telling us. So cry out, be rescued. And you know how rescue works in Toy Story 2. Remember the alien toys who are rescued? And then they say, well, they sing, they cry out repeatedly, even quite annoyingly, you have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful. Because rescue people can't help but do that. And they're not rescued because they sing, they're singing because they're rescued. Just as the crowds cheered when the youth football team were rescued in Thailand in 2018. And you could see the relief and the joy on the faces of those who had been rescued, as well as that sense of being overwhelmed and exhausted that's entirely to be expected. Rescued people's hearts are filled with joy, the greatness and the marvelousness of the one who has rescued them. And in the case of Christians, that is the Lord God Almighty. And so a Christian knows in their head and their heart and their bones what God has done to rescue them from their old way of life in sin to a new way of life. New life in which they follow Jesus wherever he goes. And perhaps you remember that old way of life vividly. Those years of going your own way. Perhaps it wasn't all that long ago. Can you sing a song that celebrates that? Perhaps you've had the immense privilege of having grown up in the church. So you've never really known anything different other than knowing who the Lord is. Well, praise God for that gift. Rejoice, isn't it good to have walked with him? Perhaps you're somewhere in between. Here, and yet at times you know you've wandered. Maybe you'd even say that now, that you're drifting. You're not really sure where you're heading. That's not unusual. I saw in Exodus this morning, no sooner had the Israelites sung the song of Moses in Exodus 15 than they're grumbling. Some of those first people who received this book of Revelation, in the early chapters, they're described as having lost their first love or being lukewarm, like that glass of water that you'll leave by the bedside tonight and you don't want to drink in the morning. And God gives such people, you, this book, He's provided it for you so that you can know, so you can ponder anew what the Almighty will do, who with his love befriends you. Because his intent is that you and people from all over the world, you see that here? All nations will come. Would come and worship before the Lord. Why? Well, verse 4, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God has shown his hand. He's made himself known. He's spoken in his Son, and he has given us 66 books of Holy Scripture to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest who he is and what he's done. So we might pray, you have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful. You can sing it. And to see these people singing here, now I barely feel like I need to make the case for singing here in this church, because the vocal volume in this room on many Sunday evenings is amazing. And yet even then, ponder anew, because singing and singing together with other people is really unusual these days, isn't it? Like, we might sing very briefly at a birthday party, in the crowd at a gig or a sporting event. And I guess choirs are fairly popular, but still many people would never sing. And yet God intends that his people would do that. He gives them instruments and gives them words to sing so they can take words and articulate them with rhythm and pitch. And maybe you love to sing. That's good. Maybe you're not so confident singing. Me too. But what does our singing do? When we sing, we express what's in our hearts, from our hearts out through our mouths. And not just in this case what the Lord has done for me, but what he's done for all of us as we sing together. And singing expresses that, but it also forms us. Habits that can reinforce our beliefs. So we can strengthen one another when we say, yes, this is what the Lord has done. This is who he is. And when 200 people say yes, that impresses that truth on us. It builds us up. And when 200 people add a tune and rhythm and song to that, it goes even deeper, doesn't it? When we ourselves don't have the energy to sing, we benefit from everyone else's voices. And consider the impression that some of us can make on the youngest among us, or on those who are new to the Christian faith, as our singing displays our faith. We say Jesus is everything, and then our singing brings that alive. There's also a longer-term benefit to singing. It's really striking to sit with an older believer who barely knows who they are anymore, perhaps doesn't even know who you are. And yet if you sing an old hymn, it comes back, their eyes light up. You had that experience? What we've sung has gone in deeper even than our own awareness of things. And I think it'd be the same for many of us when we're going through the mill or we're feeling hard-pressed for whatever reasons. We can't string two thoughts together. But God's truth that we've sung somehow is more easily drawn upon than it might be in those other ways. And sometimes we can't sing, but the singing of other people can say the words that we do believe but just can't say. And that's exactly where some of those who first received this revelation were, struggling on earth and yet seen in heaven, singing about the Lord, about his greatness and his marvelous deeds, his great salvation in Jesus. Because once we were slaves, now we're set free. Once we were dead, now we're alive. Rescued people rejoice. Secondly, rescue is news to receive now. Rescue is news to receive now. So there's this song at the beginning, but then there's the whole rest of what we heard read, isn't there? Most of chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation appears to be about God judging the world. I don't know how you find that. Does that feel hard to read? Hard to listen to? What's clear here is that it's not that God hates people and is lashing out. It's that God hates evil. The evil that people do when they set themselves up against all that is good and true and beautiful. The evil of people rejecting the Lord and harming his people. You know, it's just in the Song of Moses and of the Lamb in verse 4, a question was asked, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? The commentator on this, Peter Lighthart, observes the message of the song is like Jesus' words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who will not repent? Who would not do that? Surely everyone would. Or who will not worship God, for he does justice to the oppressed? The song imagines, of course, people will come to God, won't they? Why wouldn't anybody come to him? And yet, this picture of God's judgment across these chapters says some people do refuse. God's good news says anyone can be saved. Everyone could come, and yet some refuse. And so in 15 verse 1, we're told, here are seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And then in verse 8, there are events that happen until the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. Here's the completion of God demonstrating his judgment against human sin. Now, seven plagues here on top of the three in chapter 9, verse 18, to make 10, like in the Exodus. And the plagues described here are not exact copies of the ones in Exodus, but they are similar. Now, we see creation affected by these plagues, especially the waters. In verse 13 of chapter 16, there's a reference to frogs. We're meant to think back to those events in Exodus. There is rescue and there is defeat of evil here. Just as one last reference to Toy Story in the third film. You know that Lotso has the toys captive in the nursery and they need to be set free. And setting them free is a key part of the story. But things are not put right until Lotso is picked up and fixed to the front of the garbage truck for the rest of his days. There must be rescue, but there must also be judgment on him. And so it is here, rescue and judgment. These plagues are carried out by seven angels, and they come from the temple in 15 verse 6, and they're given golden bowls. We've seen golden bowls before in Revelation. In chapter 5 and chapter 8, those bowls get filled up with the prayers of God's people. And those prayers are then poured out before God so that he receives them, he hears them. And then the bowls get picked up and they get repurposed. They're filled up with God's wrath. The sense in Revelation is that God's people are crying out to God for rescue and justice. And God answers those prayers by filling those same bowls with judgment and then turning them upside down to pour out his wrath on the earth. And it's not that we're to think that that's literally how prayer and judgment works. But Revelation's full of helpful images for us to give us a handle on things that we can barely begin to get our imagination around. Like, how do the prayers that we pray this evening get to God? How does that work? Well, like a bowl lifted up, gathered together and presented to him. How is it that God would express judgment? Well, like a bowl poured out. And there are seven angels and seven bowls. And that doesn't mean there are seven distinct judgments, as if some people get the third one and some people get the sixth one. But as we said repeatedly in Revelation 7, is about completion. It's about perfection. God is seeing these angels act on God's behalf to bring a final judgment. And we get seven angles on it. And the scene is awful in many ways. But 16 verse 5, we're reminded, the Lord is just in these judgments. And then from the altar where the martyrs are found, those who have suffered great injustice, they cry out in response, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God is doing what is good here. And this judgment comes, 16 verse 6, against those who have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. Who is getting judgment here? People who are opponents of God, who are opposed to his people, who are opposed to his words. And we're told they're given blood to drink as they deserve. Blood like the wine made in the wine press of God's wrath in chapter 14. So that the righteous blood they've shed is visited back upon them. And so at the end of chapter 16, in verse 19, the cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath is given to God's enemies. So last time that human sin was described as drinking the maddening wine of Babylon's adulteries. And this is the same kind of image, that judgment is drinking the wine of God's wrath. Just as bowls help us with prayer, so wine helps us to understand what is sin and what is judgment. It's a really serious portrayal of God's good and righteous and just judgment of sin. The description of what happens in verse 18 is striking, isn't it? It brings an earthquake like nothing that has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. It's never been like this before. Nothing compares to this. And you think, well, there's been this thing that's a bit like it, maybe a bit like it, but nothing quite like this. And we know that Jesus speaks often about the judgment to come, as does the rest of Scripture. And all of that builds the scene that here is judgment. It is going to come. And it should, and it is good, and it is grave and serious. Why is John being told this? Why does God put this in Scripture for us? And what is the message that we're supposed to take from this? There's a message that rings out from this. And it's not just what does happen. We've seen that. It's what doesn't happen. It's what doesn't happen when judgment gets poured out. Do you notice what doesn't happen? There's a first little hint in chapter 16, verses 14 to 16. As judgment comes, as the bowl is poured out, the kings and the nations of the earth continue to rage against God. Somehow they're demonically gathered together to wage war at the place called Armageddon. And much is imagined about that place, right? Though relatively little is actually said here. Armageddon is Mount Megiddo. It's a place in the Old Testament. It's where the unrighteous would come and wage war against God's people. And somehow there's another battle happening there. This image of a war from millennia past to the end of the story. They're still raging, even right to the end. Still coming to fight, right to the end. And we're told the same in verse 9 and verse 11 and verse 21. That as God's wrath is poured out on people from the angel's seven bowls, here's what happens. Verse 9. As this curse comes upon them, they curse the name of God. Verse 11. In agony, they curse the God of heaven. Verse 21. And they cursed God on account of the plague. And to curse God is to blaspheme. And to say of God what shouldn't be said of him. And to not say the things that you should say about him. And even to the very end, as people rage against God, they curse against him. They speak ill of him. And we might imagine when the Bible says in Philippians that every knee will bow, or in Revelation 15, verse 4, that all nations will come and worship before you. That means that everyone bows gladly to God and is saved. But the final judgment does not have that effect. Those who hate God now still hate him then. It's utterly desperate, isn't it? Even to the very last, still cursing God. C.S. Lewis attempts to pick some of the ongoing opposition of people to God in his fiction on a number of occasions. Like he imagines people in eternity as residents of a city who just keep moving further and further away from each other. Just never reconciled to each other, always just moving apart. Or like people who are offered the finest foods, and yet it just tastes like straw. And they're unable to discern what is good because their hearts are so turned in on themselves and away from other people and away from God. The sinners keep on sinning. And it gets worse. In verse 9 and verse 11, we're told this. But they refuse to repent and glorify him. And then again in 11, but they refuse to repent of what they had done. Despite God being slow to anger, despite him giving people time to repent, they're unwilling. And the singers ask the question, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? And the answer is, these people will not. Final judgment does not bring about heartfelt worship, nor at last repentance to God. It was the same in Revelation 6. Creation was pictured as being rolled up, as if kind of being packed away. And rather than turning to God to save them in that moment, John's showing people asking the mountains to fall down on them. Any fate is preferable to them, it seems, than asking God to save. The impression being given is that some people don't want to be rescued. Which is mind-boggling, isn't it? For those who've been rescued. The testimony of a Christian tends to be, well, I just wish I'd been rescued sooner. Wish there hadn't been all that time where I didn't know the Lord. And yet some say, I'll repent later. I'll square things with God on my deathbed. And yet this vision says, no, you won't. If you're that opposed to Jesus now, if you're that disinterested in Jesus now, then why think that that would be any different later? And you have no guarantee that there will be such future opportunities. There's an urgent message that comes from this vision. It's this, it's turn to God now. Because that final day of judgment will not turn people back to God. And Scripture tells us that it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while. Maybe all your life. These chapters say, do business with Jesus today. Get right with him today. Ask that he would rescue, that he would save you. This is the day of God's kindness. Jesus' arms are held outstretched wide to welcome you today. Hear how this broadcast from the end of time lands with John's first readers. It tells them this is the time to speak. This is the time to share the good news of Jesus. Which for John's first readers is pretty tough to hear. Because they're living in a really hostile environment. We're told in this book that some people were literally killing Christians for following Jesus. John, as he writes this revelation down at one Sunday morning, is worshipping the Lord, which is good. But he's doing that in prison because of his faith. And the church in that day rightly cries out for the good day of judgment that will end their suffering. When the wrongs that have been done to them will be put right. And yet the Lord says, when that day comes, there will be no more repentance. And so for now we wait. We endure, we keep on speaking no matter what the cost. That if that day comes today, then there is no further opportunity for people to repent. And so we wait so that more people might come to trust in Christ. And perhaps for us in the here and now, it's hard to argue that we find things quite as difficult as it was for John's first readers. We might even say, well, look, interest in Christ and in Christian things seems to be declining. Look, what's the point of speaking up? And yet if we say no for people, if we keep quiet, well, then no one's going to believe. Today is always the day when people need to hear and not harden their hearts. People can only ever call on God to save them if they hear his good news. And with that, some of us are really urgent. And some of us tend towards saying, no, I'm being patient with people, biding my time. And if you're urgent, then you have to take care not to blunder in and carelessly blow up any future opportunities. And if you're patient, and I think I tend to go this way, the risk is always leaving it until tomorrow. I'll talk to people then. I'll share my faith then, when the opportunity arises. And then I never say anything. And meanwhile, people around me are left with consumerist, individualistic, secular, humanist, or other religious ways of living that deliver nothing. And people know that they deliver nothing. So those we live among just keep busy and lower their expectations while their hopes of something better slowly die. And yet we could meet people in those moments, those of us who know Jesus. We can engage with those concerns and desires and point to Jesus as the one in whom the answers are found. And for now, the worst that might well land us with is a bit of mockery. Someone might caricature us as outdated or bigoted. And to be honest, the bar's set pretty low for that, isn't it? Like if a Christian doesn't spout hatred and is open about their own failings and weaknesses, then we'll exceed most people's expectations. I struggle to think of a single Christian I know who doesn't already clear that bar. Like Christians in general, bad reputation. The research suggests Christians people know generally a far more positive picture. And to be honest, even if that wasn't the case, even in any other setting, even if the state of our nation changes radically, the good news of Jesus is actually true. And it's good and it's beautiful and God really is great and marvelous. And he's a God who is in the business of rescuing sinful people. And the entire world is populated by those kinds of people. Each and every one of us included. And the gospel tells us how we can relate to God. And it tells us how we can understand who we are and how we can relate to other people and how we relate to the world around us too. The good news of Jesus tells us our questions have answers. That all our longings for something more don't have to be met with disappointment. And Revelation says Jesus will return. And a day of judgment will come. But that has not happened yet. So that people might still repent. So people might still turn to God. Which is what repentance means. And the biggest barrier might be that those of us who are already rescued by Jesus aren't so sure we want to take that relational risk to speak normally to people about our faith in this marvelous God. And of course we fall short. So did those people set free from slavery in Egypt. So has every generation of rescued people ever since. And God knows. And yet to keep our heads down will solve nothing. Now we have good news. The Lord God Almighty loves to rescue people. To give them every reason to rejoice because of who he is. Even those who today are most opposed to Jesus. Even those who seem least likely to ever want to have anything to do with him. Even you. So if you know the one who rescues, then rejoice in him. And if you don't, well, it might be that you're in church this very evening so that you can. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the one who is your great and marvelous deed in human history. Thank you that your Son came and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died in our place and he was raised from the dead and he's seated with you now in heaven and one day he will come to make all things new. And Father, those of us who have come already to be rescued by you, we rejoice. And we thank you so much for all that you've done for us in him. Father, we're conscious that very many people are not in that situation. And we cry for mercy. We long for justice to be done, and yet we thank you that you are a God who waits. That you give today as a day of mercy, a day when those who don't yet know you can turn to you. Father, thank you that we need only ask for you to rescue us. We need only throw ourselves on your mercy. For the first time or just once again, please help us to be those who would turn away from sin and death and turn to your Son and depend on him as our rescuer. Father, might we know the joy of heaven, the joy of the Lord Jesus, the joy of being set free, once slaves, now free, once dead, now alive. Father, fill our hearts with that joy this evening and send us from here as those you might speak.